Well, we're glad to have Dr. Ken Fielder with us tonight. He called me yesterday, and he was in South Louisiana, I think. And he wanted to know about coming by for the services. And I said, yeah, don't just come by. Come by and preach for us. And Dr. Fielder did our missions conference in 2012. And just had a great conference with him here, and what a blessing he was. His wife, Linda, is here tonight. Linda, would you mind just standing just a second? She's back by my wife. Good to have you. And then their daughter is somewhere between here and there over in Master Club, I think. Emily, right? Did I get that right? Yeah, Emily. And she's a fiery 8-year-old and ready to go. She's probably going to marry Brother Gillett's son, but I don't know. We'll see how that goes. But at any rate, sweet little girl. We're glad to have Dr. Fielder, and he is the director, most of you know, of the Worldview Ministries, and he might remind us a little bit about what that is, but doing a great job. It's exciting. We were talking about what he's going to be doing and some of the projects. He's been in 6 different countries or more this year, and God's blessing the ministry. So, Dr. Fielder, God bless you as you come through.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, good evening, everyone. It is a wonderful joy and delight to be here at Worth Baptist Church. It's always a pleasure to visit here. And I have been here 3 times. This is our 4th visit here. And I always leave here refreshed and exhorted and encouraged. I love this church. I love this ministry. And I love your pastor. He's become a very dear friend to me, even though we don't get to spend a lot of time together. Just holds a special place in my heart, as does this church. It's a great joy to see Dr. and Mrs. Patterson here this evening, and I didn't know if you would be in town or not, but it's a delight to see you, and then Brother Knickerbocker back there. It's kind of good to see Brother Knickerbocker, and then I'm not sure what to say about Paco Guerrero, but he walked up to me tonight, and he said, you've been here 3 times, and you always told us you were married. Now we believe it. So I'm thrilled to have my wife and daughter with me tonight. And I appreciate the opportunity, Pastor, to preach. We would have been very, very happy just to sit here and listen to you preach tonight. But I'm grateful for the opportunity. Just to give you a quick word about Worldview Ministries, God has opened and is opening doors for our work that we continue to walk through by faith, trusting that God will lead us through the projects and provide what we need for them. We have a project in Uganda. I think I shared with you in October of last year, 2012, in the Runyankore language, where the New Testament translation is almost finished, and it's now going through some of the checking processes that we go through there toward the end. And Lord willing, about the middle of next year, we'll be able to actually print the New Testament for the Runyankore-speaking people, about 4 million of them, and we're excited about giving them God's Word. And then we're preparing to launch we've actually already kind of launched it, but we're going to start a translation project in the Madi language in a city in northern Uganda called Arua, the city of Arua. I got to visit there back in July, and a missionary that we're going to be partnering with, what we would call a Worldview associate that is going to lead our project on site there, he is teaching the men who will be serving on the translation team. He's teaching them Greek. And he just finished the 3rd module class with them in a series of 5 classes in Greek. And then we're going to follow that up with translation principles and philosophy. And we have 5 men who are Mahdi speakers who have committed to move their families to Arua and serve with us for 5 years on a translation team working on the New Testament. We pray they'll stay longer as we continue into the Old Testament. But we've got that much commitment out of them, and they're excited. I wish I had time to show you a couple of video clips tonight. One young man named Izama David, and he is fired up about getting God's Word in his own language and being a part of that team. And some of the testimonies of these men as we interviewed them brought us all to tears. One of the men, whose name is Tom, told us about when he got saved and how he was trained in ministry. And he said, we looked around at other peoples who lived near us that all had God's Word. And he said, we wondered and we prayed for many years and asked God, why do we not have his word in our language? And he said, when we heard that you were coming and Worldview Ministries desires to help with the translation of God's word for the Mahdi-speaking people, he said, we believe our time has come. and God's word will be in our language. And so we're excited about that. We're in Nepal in August, and in the city of Kathmandu, we are launching a new project toward translating the Tibetan languages. There's somewhere between 80 and 100 Tibetan languages spoken among the Tibetan peoples. There are 25 to 30 million Tibetan people worldwide, and most of those 80 to 100 languages have no scripture at all. And we're privileged to be partnering with a young man. You may not believe me when I tell you this, but I'll bring him here and introduce you to him someday, and then you'll believe it. But I asked him when I was there in August, I said, let's talk about a few things. I said, how many languages do you speak? And he started naming them off, and this young man is 28 years old, and he speaks 21 languages. And I said, how many of those do you speak fluently? And he named off 8 of them. And I don't even speak hillbilly English fluently. So I really can't stand people like this guy. I don't even like to be around him because he makes me feel ashamed. But I thank God for bringing him across our path and the burden God put in his heart 10 years ago to translate for the Tibetan people. And God caused our paths to cross just a couple of years ago, and we have officially begun our partnership. And this young man will be joined by another American missionary that some of you might know named Luke Knickerbocker. Brother Knickerbocker is going to join the team and work with us. And then we've already hired a Tibetan man to be on the translation team. We're praying that some of the students we're training in India will come north just a few hours and join that translation team as well. And we're very, very excited about all of that. And then one more thing is next year, Lord willing, we're going to be launching translation works in 2 Indian languages. We currently have 12 students we're training in South India. And one of the students we're working with that will graduate in March of this coming year, his language is Ho, H-O, and there's no scripture in his heart language. And he's been training with us for 2 years, and we're going to be partnering with him and his pastor and trying to put a team together there to see the Word of God translated for their people. And then we have 3 students who speak Lang Mai, which is a language of Northeast India. And they have already begun translation of a Bible story curriculum that is to be used in their churches. And I've been invited to join a meeting that will take place there in February. It's a meeting that only takes place every 5 years. And I've been invited to speak at that meeting and convey the burden that we have for Bible translation in their language. And they're excited about it, and we're praying that the Lord will direct us in that project. And we'd appreciate your prayers for all that God has given us to do, because we know it's way too big for us. And I heard a preacher many years ago that I wouldn't necessarily endorse his ministry, but I heard him say something a few years back that has never left me. And he said these words: if God don't do it, it won't get done. So we realize how much we need the Lord, and we're humbled to be part of what He's doing. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. And I want to read 3 or 4 verses here, beginning in verse 31. And not going to preach a missions message tonight, just a simple Bible study type message entitled "The Lord, the Devil, and the Believer." The Lord, the Devil, and the Believer. And I want to use this passage of Scripture beginning in verse 31 to give you 3 lessons about the Lord, 3 lessons about the devil, and three lessons about the believer and how God works in our lives. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And before I read the text, may we stop and pray, please. Our Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before You tonight, knowing how much we need You, and I guess You know how much we need You better than we know. So we place these next few moments in Your hands, and we ask You to fill us all with the Spirit of God tonight, both the preacher and the listener, that we may hear what the Spirit would say to the church. You have a purpose for us being here tonight, and we pray that purpose will be accomplished in each of us. We yield ourselves to You. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 22, verse 31, the Bible says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he, Jesus, said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. There's both infinite love and solemn warning in these words that were spoken to the Apostle Peter. These are very tender words, yet at the same time, they're terrifying. It's important that we don't confine these words just to the Apostle Peter and his particular experience, but we need to apply these words to us as well. They're good words of instruction and exhortation for us, because if we are the Lord's disciples, we need to know that Satan desires to have us. He desires to destroy our lives, and we know that we need to know, I'll just give you a quick summary of this passage here. We know the devil wants to destroy us. We know the Lord is praying for us. We know that by His grace we will ultimately win over the devil's destructive effort toward us. And when we do, God will make us a blessing to others. That's the summary of what we just read. Now, we're not going to get off that easy tonight. I'm going to continue preaching. But I want to speak to you on the Lord, the devil, and the believer. And I believe these verses reveal some things to us about the Lord. And I believe we have to begin with the Lord because He is the one speaking here. And He is the one we need to know the most about. Amen? So what do we learn about the Lord Himself in relation to His own children? I would suggest, first of all, that the Lord's knowledge of our future is a perfect knowledge. The Lord knew all that was going to happen in Peter's life. He knew the fear that would grip Peter's heart as he stood by the fire and warmed himself while Jesus was on trial. He knew that Peter would deny Him. He knew that Peter would be filled with remorse and bitter tears. He knew that afterwards Peter would be restored and ultimately would become a great strength and blessing to his brethren. We could read several verses tonight that reveal to us the Lord's knowledge of Peter's future. When the Lord was first introduced to Peter in John chapter 1 and verse 42, or maybe I should say when Peter was first introduced to the Lord, it says, and he brought him, Andrew brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas. What the Lord is saying right there is, I know who you are, and I know who you're going to become. I know. I know the future. In John 21, verse 18, when Jesus is restoring Peter at the Sea of Galilee after the denials had already taken place, Jesus said to Peter, He said, When thou wast young, thou walkest whither thou wouldest. Let me read it. I'm not quoting right. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. The next verse says, This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So the Lord Jesus knew who Peter was before He met him. He knew who he was. He knew what he was going to become. He knew how he was going to die. The Lord knew the entire path of Peter's life. And I think we can find great tenderness and comfort in knowing that He knows the path of our lives as well. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your love for Him. He knows of your sin. And we see a stark contrast that we just read here. I want you to look with me, please, at verse 33. These are the words of Peter. Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Now here are the words of the Lord. Verse 34. Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now that's two different statements, isn't it? I'll follow you to death. You'll deny me three times. Can I ask you a question? Which of these two things happened? And let me ask you this question. Did Peter know his heart? No. Did God know his heart? Yes, He did. The Lord knew more about Peter's heart than Peter knew about himself. And this is a very hard lesson to learn because of our pride. The Lord knows all the ways in which we are likely to fail Him. He knows where our lives will be this time next year. He knows how we might fail Him. He knows there may be some folks here tonight that this time next year may not be in church at all. There may be some folks here tonight who a year from now will be backslidden and away from God, far away from God, and perhaps, at least by the way we live, denying the Lord. Before we say, "Not me," let's remember who's talking here. The Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. Whatever failures are in our future, the Lord knows about them. There's a second lesson we learn about the Lord here, and that is the Lord is personally concerned for each one of us. These are tender words of admonition to one soul, to one man named Peter. And he says to him personally in verse 32, he said, "I have prayed for thee." He's praying specifically for Peter. He's personally concerned for Peter. It's a personal admonition. Peter was in special danger here because of his vulnerability and because of his pride. So the Lord gave him an individual admonition based on his knowledge of Peter's future. Now, how wonderful is it that the Lord, who knows all about us, is personally concerned for us? Isn't that a comforting thing? I've had the privilege to be in several different countries and see many different religions of the world. And the one thing that is missing from every single one of them is a personal relationship with their God. They worship a God out of fear. They worship Him to appease Him so that wrath doesn't fall upon them and their families. But they don't have a personal relationship. A former Muslim said, "Allah is the master and you are the servant. He has rules and you will obey, and there is no relationship." That's a direct quote. David said in Psalm 138, beginning in verse 7, he said, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me." He said in verse 8 of that same chapter, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." Aren't you glad the Lord knows you? And aren't you glad the Lord personally is concerned about you and your future? The third lesson we learn here is that the Lord's intercession for us guarantees our security. He says to Peter in verse 32, he said, "But I have prayed for thee." Not, "I'm going to pray for you." Not, I'm planning to pray for you. "But I have prayed for you, Peter. I know you, and I know what's coming, and I want you to know I'm praying for you." What a comfort. Isn't it a blessing to you when somebody in this church, some other member of this church, walks up to you and you're going through a trial in your life, and this person walk up to you and say, "I want you to know I'm praying for you." Isn't that a comfort? How would you like to hear those words from the Lord Jesus? "Peter, I'm praying for you." It does not mean you will not fail. If that were true, then the Lord could say here, "Peter, I want you to know I'm praying for you, and nothing's going to happen. You're not going to fail. Everything's going to be all right." No, the Lord's prayers do not change the future here for Peter, but they do guarantee the outcome. Isn't that powerful? You know, when the Lord Jesus sent the disciples out into the ship, and the Bible says that the Lord went into the mountain to pray alone, they went into the storm and they were fearful for their lives. And later the Lord came walking to them on the water. And you know the story how Jesus got in the boat and the storm was all calm. The storm was calmed and everything turned out all right. And they're going through this trial. Jesus is praying and it did not change the storm, but it did guarantee the outcome. We can rest assured tonight that God's prayers, the Lord Jesus' prayers for us, guarantees the outcome will be in His will. It's a powerful thought. What we need to see tonight is we are going to fail the Lord, but He will not forsake us through it. His prayers started way before the failure, and His prayer will stay with us all the way through the failure. Hebrews 7:24 says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And I believe on the authority of God's word, I could say to anybody in this room tonight, I could look you right in the eye and tell you, the Lord Jesus is praying for you. What a wonderful, comforting thought. So Peter did fail the Lord, but the Lord brought him through. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will see it through. And after all the storm is over, it'll be okay because he's praying. I heard a man preach on the story that I just mentioned a moment ago of the disciples in the boat. And the particular story he preached from is the one where Jesus is in the boat and he's down below sleeping. And they went to wake him up and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And this preacher said about that story, he said, we need to understand that Jesus can sleep right through what scares us to death. Because he knows the future. So these verses reveal some things to us about the Lord. That his knowledge of our future is perfect and he personally is concerned for us and he prays for us. Then these verses reveal some things to us about the devil. You know, Jesus believed in the devil. He was Jesus' great enemy, and he's our great enemy. And three things I believe are revealed to us here about the devil. Number one, his great objective is to destroy the child of God. Jesus' words here are, Simon, Simon. And again, you see the tender admonition personally directed at Peter. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you. I believe the devil has two goals for every individual. Goal number one is to keep you dead in your sin. The devil will do everything he can to keep you from finding Jesus Christ and trusting him as your Savior. If you get past that, the devil loses that battle. His next goal is to keep you defeated in your spiritual life. The devil tries to destroy. He tried to destroy Jesus. He tries to destroy every child of God. And he'll try to destroy you. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, the thief cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This verse 31 here, Jesus said, Satan hath desired to have you. That phrase literally means Satan has earnestly asked for you. The devil wants you. There is a demanding, listen to this thought, there is a demanding passion in the heart of the devil to destroy your life. He wants you. Now what we're going to learn here in a couple of minutes is we don't need to fear the devil. We fear God and we trust God, but we need to be aware of the devil's intentions. In Job chapter 1 and verse 7, we know the story of Job, how the devil was walking up and down in the earth looking for someone whose life he could invade and destroy. Looking for the vulnerable, looking for someone he can use to test and someone he can use to challenge God. And there's a spiritual warfare that goes on behind what is visible in our lives sometimes. It is an invisible spiritual warfare, but we need to be aware of the fact that it is real. The devil went to God and asked permission. Actually, the Lord is the one who brought up Job's name. And the devil said, well, I can't touch him because you've put a hedge of protection around him. The second lesson we learn here, number one, the devil's great objective is to destroy the child of God. Number two, the spearhead of Satan's attack is aimed at our faith. Notice again the words of the Lord in verse 32. But I have prayed for thee that thy, say the word with me, faith fail not. He didn't say, Peter, I'm praying you'll remain determined. Peter, I'm praying you'll remain consistent. I'm praying you'll stay in the fight. He said, I'm praying that your faith doesn't fail. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Why does the devil attack our faith? I believe the devil attacks our faith because it is the whole basis of our relationship with God. We can't see Him. We can't reach out and touch Him. It's not a tangible physical relationship, but it's a spiritual relationship. And everything we have with God is by faith. For whatsoever, Romans 14, verse 23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I'm not sure what all that verse means, but I think it means whatever's going on in your life that is not the result of, the product of your faith and relationship in God, maybe that shouldn't be part of your life. Romans 1:17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is so vital that Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. It's impossible to please Him. And so the devil tries to fill us with unbelief, because if our faith goes, everything goes. We lose everything. If you lose faith, you lose. You lose joy, you lose peace, you lose knowledge of His love, you lose power, you lose usefulness. I truly believe that the biggest issue of any Christian's life is, have you learned to trust God? Because if you can't trust God, what else is there? Why would you live for someone you don't trust? Why would you pray to someone you don't trust? Why would you give to a work you don't trust in? If you lose faith, you just lose everything. Now, faith is a very simple thing. And I like to define faith with three short statements. Number one, faith is confidence in God. It's just simple confidence in God. Faith has been turned into a positive confessional kind of thing. As long as you keep a positive mental attitude and you keep the faith. Well, it's not about what I can keep up. It's just a simple confidence in my heart that He's God and He's right and He's good. It's a belief I have, and I'm convinced of, that in 6,000 years of human history, God's never made a mistake. He's never been wrong. He's never done anybody dirty. He's never forsaken any individual. He's God, and He's right, and He's good. I have a book in my library that I bought just for the title. I've never read the book, but I put it on my shelf, and when I'm looking at my books, I see this title. I come across it, I'm looking down the shelf like this, you know, reading the titles. And I wanted to see this title once in a while, and here it is. He's God and you're not. I need to be told that once in a while, don't you? Faith is confidence in God. Number two, it's confidence in His Word. It's a simple childlike trust that cannot be shaken. It says, this book is God's Word. And whatever it says is right. I may not understand it. I may not see how it'll work out. You know, we put out that kind of faith and confidence when we tithe, don't we? We believe the tithe belongs to the Lord, and I have enough confidence in that fact that I tithe. That same simple childlike confidence has to be applied to every command of this book. Confidence in God, confidence in His Word, and commitment to obey Him and His Word. That's all faith is. Now you can say, well, I believe God. I believe His Word. But if the choices you're making are disobedience to His Word, that is not faith. If the choices you're making don't reflect your trust in Him, that's not faith. It's confidence in Him. He is God. He is right. His Word is true. And I obey. That's all it is. And the devil wants to take that from you. Well, you know, I believe God's Word is right, but in this particular example, there are some things that are just, you know, I'm having trouble dealing with this, and I feel like I just need to step on out and take care of this part myself. That's not faith. The devil wants to take that from you. The devil wants you to take back these decisions, these acts of obedience that become difficult for you. You don't want to just step across that line totally, do you? That's the devil taking away your faith. And if He can take that away from you, He's got you right where He wants you. The Lord's Prayer is, I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. So the devil wants to destroy you, and the devil's target is your faith. But here's a third lesson, and it's a good one. The only thing the devil can do in your life is what he gets permission from God to do. Once again, the story of Job illustrates that for us. The devil can only go so far, and then he has to stop. And he said to God in Job chapter 1, verse 10, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house? And about all that he hath on every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." Listen to this. "All that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." The devil can sift you as wheat, but he can only go as far as God will let him go. Now, this is a wonderful lesson right here, isn't it? You get to thinking sometimes the devil is just working me over. I don't know what's going on in my life, but it's just been issue after issue, problem after problem, illness after illness, relationship problem after relationship problem. And the devil's just working me and my family over. He's just wreaking havoc in my life. Oh, you can rest assured the devil isn't doing anything God hasn't given him permission to do. Nothing can touch your life that does not pass through the heart and the hand of God for your good and for His glory. So why does God permit the devil to work in our lives? How many of you believe Jesus could have stopped the sifting? He certainly could have. See, the devil's not the one in charge. The Lord we serve is the one in charge. The devil could have stopped this sifting process in Peter's life. And to answer that question, why didn't the Lord stop it, we have to ask this question: why is wheat sifted? It is sifted to remove the chaff. The wheat is sifted to remove the part that is not good from the part that can be made into that which is enjoyable and pleasing to God. So here's God's plan. The devil sifts because he wants to destroy the wheat. But he can't get the wheat because we belong to God. So the only thing he accomplishes is separating the chaff and purifying us for God. We experience the friction, the tossing about. I was preaching this message in Uganda, Africa, and I described what a sifter looks like. And I've seen pictures of sifters that are just maybe what we would call a 2x4 frame, maybe 4 feet long or so, and 2.5 or 3 feet wide, with handles on each end, and a person at each end, and they throw the wheat on the screen that's mounted on that box, and one guy at one end, and he lifts it, and the other guy lifts it, and back and forth, and the friction is going on, and the tossing is going back and forth, and the wheat is being sifted, and the chaff is blowing away with the wind. After preaching this message, I walked out of the church where I was preaching and looked over to the side, and there was a sifter. They were using it to sift the sand that they were putting in the concrete. But the devil wants to sift us. He wants us to experience the friction. And we experience that part, and we wonder what's going on, and we know the devil is out to destroy us, but we need to remember that he's only doing that with God's loving permission. And it is actually helping me be better for God and fulfill His plan for my life. Now, you say, those thoughts are so simplistic, but I'm a simple-minded preacher. Now, listen to this. If the Lord Jesus could have stopped the sifting, but He didn't, then He had a reason for allowing it to take place. The Lord wanted the impurities removed out of Peter's life. When we experience this friction and this tossing about, we may wonder what in the world is going on. Did you ever think about how little Job understood about what was going on in his life? His children are dead. Every earthly possession he had has been stolen from him. His help is now gone, as the Lord gave the devil permission to afflict him in body. And Job didn't know anything about what was happening, did he? He didn't know that there was a spiritual war taking place between God and the devil. Sometimes we feel only the friction and the pain and the suffering and the sorrow and the hurt. But in the midst of that, we need to remember that God has a greater purpose. There's something bigger than us that's going on. When I was pastoring in Ohio for a few years ago, I started my pastoral ministry. I determined that I wanted to preach through the whole Bible. I said, I'm going to start in Genesis 1, and I'm going to go through the whole Bible. And I don't mean in every service. I decided to do it in the adult Sunday school class. So first Sunday, I was a pastor. Here we go, Genesis chapter 1. 13 years later, I was in the book of Ruth. So I never quite made it all the way through the Bible. But I remember when I was going through particularly the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it seemed like every third Sunday school lesson was on the subject of complaining. Because as the children of Israel came out of slavery and marched across the wilderness, they complained and they complained and they complained and they complained, and God would send a plague and kill a bunch of them, and then they would complain again, and God would judge again, and they would complain again, and it's just over and over and over. Have any of you ever met people like that? I think we all have. But I had the most difficult time trying to come up with creative ways to present lessons on complaining, because every third Sunday school lesson was the same subject. But I asked myself, why did the children of Israel complain so much? And here's what I came up with. The children of Israel constantly complained because they thought their deliverance from slavery was for their comfort. They didn't understand that God had a bigger purpose. See, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 9, Moses was to tell Pharaoh, "For this cause have I raised thee up, to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." You know what God was trying to do with Israel? He's trying to make a name for himself. He wanted the whole world to know who he was, so he brought this mob of slaves out of Egypt and marched them across that wilderness, and they complained because they thought, "We got out of slavery to get us out of slavery." They didn't recognize God had a bigger reason. And God takes us through things sometimes, and God allows the sifting in our lives sometimes. But we need to realize He has a bigger reason than just us. In those moments when it seems the devil's getting the best of us, you know what's good for us to remember? God is using the devil to accomplish His purpose in your life. Somebody says, "The devil made me do it." No, but God can work through the works of the devil to purge from your life what he doesn't want there. So we learn some things about the Lord. We learn some things about the devil. And then thirdly, these verses reveal some things about ourselves, about the believer. There are three lessons I think we should take very much to heart. Number one, we, like Peter, are often blind to our own failings and inconsistencies. What was Peter's one great fault at this time? It was self-confidence and pride. But Peter couldn't see it. And the same is true with us. We are often blind to our own sin. I hesitate to say this, but I really believe it's true. Whenever you hear someone viciously condemning sin in the life of another person, there's a great lesson to be learned from that sometimes. And that is, we are quickest to condemn in others what we condone in ourselves. Amen. Peter's problem was pride. And you know how he dealt with it? "I will follow thee to prison and to death." He couldn't see the pride of his heart. He was relying on himself. He was relying on his own determination, his own will to follow Jesus. And if we're not careful, we'll be blind to our weaknesses. I don't know who your greatest enemy is, but my greatest enemy is Ken Fielder. I get in my way more than anybody else. The second lesson we learn about us is that, like Peter, we are in need of a deeper work of grace. What a failure poor Apostle Peter was at this point in his experience. At the height of his self-confidence, at the height of his pride, and telling Jesus how strong he would be, with Jesus telling him he would fail, he still declared his own faithfulness. Isn't that amazing? With Jesus telling him that he was going to go through this sifting, converting process, Peter still blindly boasted about his own steadfastness. Peter was in need of a deeper work than he realized. You know that every step I take in self-confidence is a step in the wrong direction. Every step I take in strength and trust in the Lord is a step in the right direction. And with Jesus telling Peter, the devil wants you, Peter. The devil's going to work you over. But I want you to know I'm praying for you. I'm praying that your faith will not fail, and I'm praying that when this is all over and you're converted, you'll strengthen the brethren. Peter says, oh, Lord, I'll follow you to prison and death. Do you see what I'm saying tonight? Peter needed a deeper work than he knew he needed. And I wonder how many times in my heart I need that work, and I don't even see it because I'm blind to it. Jesus said, Peter, you need to be converted. You need to be put through the sifter. You need to be turned around from what you are. You need to be turned around from your own compass. You need to be turned around from this great weakness and this pride and this self-centeredness. Peter was a Christian. He was a believer. But there was something in Peter that Peter couldn't see, but the Lord could. And I think we need to apply this to us. Is there not much chaff to be removed from our lives? The chaff of pride and selfishness and fleshly desires and worldly appetites? May I humbly submit to you, there's never been a day when the people of God are more self-sufficient than we are today. Never been a day of affluence like we are living in today. You say, well, you know, the economy crashed 3 or 4 years ago and things haven't been near as good as they used to be. Why don't you drive by the mall on Friday and look at the hundreds and hundreds of cars packing the parking lots? We're living in a day of affluence. I was sitting at, this is ironic, but I was sitting at a table with some friends recently, and we were sitting down to a wonderful, delightful meal, just one of the best meals I've had in a long time, to be honest with you. And the topic of conversation throughout the whole time we were sitting at the table eating was complaining about bad experiences we'd had in restaurants. While we're sitting here enjoying a wonderful meal, we're talking about how the food we got in this restaurant over here was bad, and I'm gonna brag on myself just for a second here. I didn't participate. I just sat there and listened. And I thought, how ironic. We're sitting here at the table of blessing, and all we can do is complain about other times when it wasn't this great. Don't tell me we're not self-sufficient. Don't tell me we're not self-focused and spoiled, rotten. We need a deep work of grace. There's never been a day when we're more possessed with everything but the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. What I'm trying to say here is there was something only the Lord could see. And we, like Peter, often need this deep work. God sometimes is forced to allow this sifting process to remove the chaff, to do the deep work that needs to be done, to turn us from ourself and our sin, to make us holy and help us walk purely and separate from our lives the thing that hinder our relationship and our walk with God. And I'll tell you what you don't see in Peter in John chapter 21 when Jesus was at the shore of Galilee and Peter came in from the boat and Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? You don't see the same prideful declaration there, do you? I've preached from that passage of Scripture many times, other preachers here have as well. And Peter is asked three times by the Lord, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And the third time the Lord asked that question, it says Peter was grieved. I don't think the word means that. You might disagree with me. I don't think the word means Peter got angry. I think it means Peter was broken. It hurt Peter for Jesus to have to ask. You don't see the same prideful boasting in Peter after the sifting, because that deep work was accomplished in Peter's heart. And then what happens next? Acts chapter 2, Peter preached and 3,000 people got saved. Peter became the apostle of repute that everyone looked to for leadership. The church of Jerusalem and thousands of people were saved. God did a great work in Peter's heart, and he accomplished that deep work through the sifter at the hand of Satan. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." I often pray, "God, please shower your grace upon me." Because I believe if God would shower his grace upon us, we'll learn to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I would much rather God do the deep work in me through his grace than have to allow Satan to put me through the sifting. I don't want the sifter, do you? So my question for us tonight as I bring it to a close is, by the way, I need to give you the third lesson, is that we, like Peter, can be transformed by the Lord's mighty power. We can be converted. We can be turned around. We can be brought, our lives can be brought into complete adjustment to the will of God. Pastor and I were talking in the office tonight about visiting the chiropractor. And I've been going to chiropractors off and on since I was 16 years old when I had a neck injury on a construction job. And I feel out of place and I feel like I can't stand up straight, and I go to the chiropractor and he works on me a little while and it goes, and I come out and say, "Oh, that feels a lot better." And I get back into adjustment. We can be brought back to the place where our lives are back into complete adjustment with the will of God. Tuned or converted into complete surrender to himself. And we see what happened through Peter's life. So here's the question I want to apply to you as we close tonight. Do you want this deep work in your heart? Are we willing to lay ourselves open before God and ask him, "What do you see that you don't want there? Would you show it to me? Would you reveal to me what's there that I don't see that needs to be cleaned out to make room for your power to be shown through my life and ministry?" Would you be willing tonight to lay yourself open before God and say, "What do you see that you don't like? Because I want to be pleasing to you in every way." Let's bow our heads together, please. Lord, we love you tonight. We only love you because you first loved us. And we are glad that you love us enough to continue working on us, to make us what you want us to be. We thank you that we can have confidence that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, whatever you may have spoken to our hearts tonight individually about, I pray we'll respond in this invitation. Would you help us to lay ourselves open before you? Would you show us what we don't see, what we need to surrender, what we need to confess, what needs to be adjusted, that we need to be turned away from? Please do your work in our hearts tonight, in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you stand while she plays, please? As God has spoken to your heart tonight, I encourage you to use this altar. As God leads you, please respond to him tonight.